as we continue on in this great doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, we're in the study of the fact that Jesus Christ is God, and we're in the part of this study that proves that point. So it's not that we just believe it. That's what the Bible does teach about Jesus Christ. We said, first of all, we believe Jesus Christ is God because the Bible calls him God. We cited several passages of Scripture, John 1:1, John 20:28. Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14. I mean, we have all these different passages that clearly indicate that Jesus Christ is God. Secondly, we said he has the attributes of God. There are certain attributes that only God has. If you have that attribute, you are God. For example, the attribute of being everywhere present at the same time, omnipresence. There were times when Jesus demonstrated that he could be in one location and still see and know what was happening in another location. And there are instances in Scripture where we see that with him, so he has this attribute of omnipresence. For example, his disciples were out on the sea, they're in trouble, he's in the mountains, it's a blustery night, it's a stormy night, and yet he comes out there walking on the water, spotting them in the middle of the storm, and that's omnipresence. You can't do that without that attribute, so that shows you there. Also, Nathanael in John chapter 1. He saw Nathanael sitting under a tree. Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" He said, "I saw you before you were under the tree." So he's got that attribute. Then he has the attribute of eternality. That is, he always existed, and he made statements to that effect. When, for example, the Jews were claiming that they were going to go into the kingdom because they were related to Abraham, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, what is he saying there? He said, "I existed before Abraham was even born." That's a statement concerning his eternality. So these are attributes that clearly establish that he's God. He doesn't change. He doesn't progress in development like you and I progress in development. For example, it is said in Hebrews that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you don't have to worry about him doing something weird in character or becoming something that he isn't or wasn't. He will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. When you look at all of these attributes that are peculiar to God, we have to conclude that Jesus Christ is God. The third evidence that we had that he's God is he holds offices that only God can hold. For example, he holds the office of creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We also see in Colossians that again he said he is not only the creator of all things, he designed all things. He's the one who is the architect, as it were, of everything created, and all things were created by him. Well, now to be the creator of all things, you have to be God. And, of course, that's who he is. Secondly, he holds the office of being preserver, and by him all things hold together, Colossians tells us. So he preserves all things. So these are two tremendous evidences of offices that he holds, being the creator and also the preserver of all things, that are absolutely remarkable. Now, the final proof that we were looking at last time is that he has rights that only God has. There are certain things that only God can do. If you have the right or you hold the responsibility of being able to do this, you have to be God. What we saw is he has the right to forgive sin. He did that on several occasions. He forgave people their sins. And then, for example, in one case he said, "Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven you." Well, only God is in a position to forgive sins because God's the one who's been sinned against. So if you are in a position to forgive sin, you must be God. Secondly, we saw he is the one who has been entrusted with all judgment. He will execute judgment. The Scriptures time and time again say that the Father has turned all judgment over to the Son. Now, to make a judgment that's fair and accurate and just, you have to be in a position to know everything about the case you're judging. You have to know all of the facts about the case you're judging. That's true in litigation, or at least it should be true. It's getting distorted in this dispensational time, but the truth of the matter is, according to God's judgment that has eternal ramifications, in order for God to judge justly, he must know all the facts about the case. He has turned all judgment over to the Son. The Son knows all facts about the case. For example, if a person has not trusted him as Savior, and that person gets before him, he knows all facts about that person's life. He knows every single time that person violated the law of God. He knows everything that person thought, everything that person did, everything that person said. He's in a position to know all of that, and he will judge accordingly in light of that knowledge. In the case of a believer, he has been washed and he's been justified through the wonderful blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the judgment of the believers, called the Bema Seat Judgment, that judgment is not to determine heaven or hell. That judgment is to determine who receives rewards or who loses rewards. He's in a position to judge every single believer. He knows every single fact about every single believer. He knows those moments where you ministered and nobody else knows about it. When you did something for the glory of God that no one else kept track of, he kept track of. He knows what motivated a ministry, what motivated us to minister, and what motivated us to, for example, examine what we're doing and thinking in light of Scripture. He has all knowledge of that. And he will judge and either give rewards or rewards will be lost based accordingly on all the facts. Now, in order to have all those facts, you must be in a case where you're God. I mean, you must know not only what the person did, but what they thought before they did it. I mean, for example, let's give one illustration. We know from the book of Philippians that there were people who were preaching the gospel purely out of jealousy of Paul. That's what motivated them. They were not preaching the gospel because they're motivated by a great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were motivated and envious of the fact that here was Paul, and he was a powerful preacher of the word, and he was gaining clout with people, and they were jealous of that, and that's what motivated them to preach. And Paul knew that. God revealed that to Paul, that these people are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. I mean, that's the motivation there, all right? Well, Paul's response, well, fine, Christ is being preached, so I rejoice in the fact that Christ is being preached. But here's the point. God knew the motive for what they were doing. And the motive for what they were doing was, this is what not a ministry for God. I mean, that wasn't it at all. They were jealous. That's why they were doing what they were doing. All right. God has to know that in order to pass eternal rewards or loss of rewards. He has to know not only what the act is, but what the motive was behind the act. He has to know the attitude. And so in this case, it proves again he is God by virtue of the fact that all judgment has been turned over to him. Now, we started talking last time about the fact of his great power and ability to give life. He is the one who is the life giver. And that is stated over and over again. And before we look at that, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the precious word and for those who have come out to partake of it. We pray that you would use your word today to accomplish great things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's just go to a couple of passages. John chapter 1. Let's go to a couple of passages from the book of John where it is said that Jesus Christ certainly is in a position to give life. In John chapter 1, and notice verse 4, we read, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now this is talking about the word, in him is life. He is life. He's the one who is authorizing life. He's the one who can give life to people. If you go over to chapter 5 and verse 21, chapter 5 and verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Notice verse 26. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." That is the ability to grant life. That's deity. You and I do not have this ability. We hope and pray that God will be favorable in situations and surgeries where a person could in fact die. We beseech the Lord to allow the person to come through the surgery, to live through the surgery, but the choice of whether or not that person lives or dies is not ours to make. We don't have that decision. That's a prerogative that's only peculiar to God. Christ has that decision in his hands. The keys of life and death are in his hands. He's the one in a position to do it. And of course, you know the great illustration from John 11 where Jesus calls Lazarus back from the dead, where he says, "I'm going there to raise him up from the dead." This was a great demonstration of the fact that he can give physical life. And the reason why he did that illustration was to show, in the context of the Gospel of John, I'm the one who can give spiritual life. I'm the one who can give physical life. I can grant spiritual life, and I will grant it to whoever believes on me shall not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, that's the whole theme of the Gospel of John. So you have this wonderful statement about Jesus Christ that he's in a position to give life. Which, when we got into that passage about Lazarus, and I told you, I just want to, for the sake of your information, I said, you know, that passage that handles that raising of Lazarus, and there you got that verse, Jesus wept, and it's not the shortest verse in the Bible, and it isn't. The shortest verse in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, "Rejoice evermore." That has 14 letters. Jesus wept has 16 letters in Greek. And just for the case of you wanting to know, that's the actual amount of letters that occur in each verse. But when I was taking my mother home, it raised an interesting question, because she said, "How many people do you think know that?" And I said, "Very few." And she said, "You know, people have told us all these years that the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept, John 11:35. Said, "We've been taught that, and then we tell somebody else that's the shortest verse in the Bible, and we tell kids it's the shortest verse in the Bible." And she said, "We just pass this down as if it," and I said, "Isn't that an interesting problem right there? You're taught something that isn't necessarily right and true and sound in accordance with the Word of God. Does that not, again, indicate a tremendous need for the church, and especially for one in ministry, to carefully study the Word of God and not just be popping off with nonsense that is not supported from a careful exegetical study of Scripture? This becomes a mandate to the church to carefully teach the Word of God." And you say, "Well, is it a big deal?" Not really. I mean, it's not a big deal, 16 letters versus 14 letters. But here is the deal. You're communicating something to people which really isn't accurate. And to me, that's the bigger principle here. And if it happens in a case like that, how many other cases does it happen in Scripture where people are told something and they think, "Oh, that's what it is, all right." And it isn't what it is. And when you carefully study the Scriptures, it turns out to be not sound and true. So it does show just an issue there. Now, you can say this: Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible in English, if you count English letters. But it's not the way God wrote it. The shortest verse that God wrote in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, "Rejoice evermore." That's the shortest verse that God has inspired in the Scriptures. All right. Now, the fifth proof is Jesus Christ has a unique association with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is a great proof of the fact that Jesus Christ is God, because of the unique relationship that he has with God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. Let's go to Matthew 28:19. I want to just point out the last part of the verse. "Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, here's what I want to point out to you. The conjunctions "and" are coordinating conjunctions, not subordinating conjunctions, which means one is not more or less subordinate to another. These are equal. This and this and this. Father and Son and Holy Spirit. The noun "name" is singular, not plural. So now you are faced with something very intriguing. You have some type of singularity to the Godhead, but you also have some type of plurality to the Godhead, and there's co-equality to it. You see that by the singular noun "name," the conjunctions "and," which are coordinating, not subordinating conjunctions. So you have some type of singularity to God, some type of plurality to God, and yet there's co-equality to the Godhead. What that tells you when you just read a verse like that is, boy, there's a unique connection between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that nobody else gets into. There's a very unique divine connection here, which is exactly the point. This is something that is peculiar to deity. You have three classified as deity, yet one. For those of you that weren't in our study of Trinitarianism in theology proper, I'll just show you an important illustration that I think is a great illustration that I got from a theology professor years ago. And that is, here you have three distinct fingers, yet one hand. You cannot have this finger go over there and do something on its own. They all have to function as a unit. You cannot divide them up. They all function as one, and yet you have three distinct fingers. I've never forgotten that. It's a great illustration of three distinct persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet they're one. You cannot divide them. You cannot separate them. They all function as a unit. They're all functioning in harmony with the eternal program of God at a particular time in the history of the program of God. That's what you have when you have the Trinity. And Christ is peculiarly related to this Trinity, and it shows his deity. Secondly, go to John 10:30. This is a powerful statement. "I and the Father are one." What a powerful, powerful statement here of unity. This passage asserts that Christ is the same essence as God the Father, and that's exactly how the Jews understood this. Because I want you to notice verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself out to be God." So when Christ said, I and the Father are one, they understood clearly what he's claiming. I am part of the Godhead. And that's why they were going to stone him, because he made that claim. Well, as we've said, the claim is true. He proved the claim is true. But what I want you to see is he has a very close, intimate connection between himself and God the Father. Then I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 13:14. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a wonderful benediction that Paul pronounces on the Corinthian church. But I want you to see the Trinity here and the close association that those three members of the Trinity have in performing a work in the context of the church. You have the Trinity that's involved here. You've got the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that's God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There you have the Trinity closely connected to what is going on in blessing a church. This is an important principle to see, that Jesus Christ is connected right here to these other members of the Trinities on the same equal scale, which no human is put in this scale. This is something that's very peculiar to deity. It's peculiar to God. Then 1 Peter 1:2. In 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now you've got, again, this threefold connection to the Godhead. The obeying Jesus Christ being sprinkled with his blood was the idea of believing on Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. You've got the Holy Spirit connected to this and God the Father connected to this. So you see here that this business of the believer who has been chosen by God, and that is the context of it, by the way, the believer who's been chosen of God has actually had the entire Trinity involved in this process where they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they've been worked on by the Holy Spirit, which brings them into a right relationship with God the Father. I mean, this is all part of the divine work of God. And what it does show us is, again, Jesus Christ certainly has to be deity to be connected to this Trinitarian group of persons. And then you have also Revelation 1:4-5. It's one of the great passages of Scripture. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead. You have God the Father from him who is, who was, and who is to come. The seven spirits, as we track that through, talk about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we will study carefully in pneumatology. And you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're all connected by this coordinating conjunction. And so you have a Trinity here. They're all God here. They're all part of the Godhead. This becomes a very important individual. This establishes his deity right here. If you could really almost isolate any one of these proofs and say, this clearly establishes Jesus Christ is God, and you would be right. And you have enough evidence right there to establish it. But when you put them all together, it is an incredible proof of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Every one of these passages and many others put Jesus Christ on the same level with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. The only conclusion that you can draw is that he must be part of the Godhead, that he is God, and that's exactly what we believe, and that's exactly what we teach. Now, there's a sixth proof that is a powerful proof of the fact that he's God, and that is Jesus Christ has a divine relationship and reaction to worship. When you examine biblical evidence, we see that Christ receives the same honor, the same worship, the same glory that only God receives. He is worthy of the same. He receives the same. And he doesn't tell people, oh, you've made a mistake when you think about me at that level. He is actually in a position to understand that he is to be seen as God, he's to be honored as God, he's to be worshiped as God. Now, there are six key facts that I want to draw to your attention under this that become very important as to the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, only God is to be worshipped according to the Scriptures, period. Only God is to be worshipped. Never, from Genesis to Revelation, is there any hint that any other being other than God is to be worshipped. The whole emphasis of the Bible is you worship God and you worship God only. So this becomes an important, almost syllogism, to prove who Jesus Christ is. Because the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, develops this idea that the only person who is to be worshipped is God. There are several passages of Scripture that make that clear. For example, Exodus 34:14. which says, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." So stated in Exodus 34:14, we're only to worship God. Then you have Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." So God is saying, I'm the one who demands to be worshipped. I'm not going to give my worship up to anybody else. I'm not going to give my glory up to anyone else. I'm the one to be worshipped. Then you have Revelation 22:9. "And he said to me," and this is when John fell down before the angel to worship the angel who'd been showing him all of those prophecies and all of the things that were to come. John, at the end of that, falls down to worship the angel. "And the angel said to me, do not do that, for I am your fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." So the whole point of the Bible is you worship the God of the Bible. That's the whole principle. That theme runs from Genesis to Revelation. You only worship God. He's the one who deserves to be worshipped. He's the only one who deserves to be worshipped and adored. All right? Secondly, Jesus Christ believed and taught that only God was to be worshipped. That's what he himself taught. For example, in Matthew 4:10, remember, let's go to Matthew 4:10. We went through that on our Sunday night series, but let's just familiarize ourselves with the context again. Satan is coming up against Jesus Christ, trying to get him to fall down and worship him, and he says, "I'll give you these kingdoms right now of the world if you just fall down and worship me." And Jesus says in Matthew 4:10, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So now we have two important syllogistic points. Number one, the Bible says we're only to worship God. Number two, Jesus Christ says only God is to be worshipped and served. All right? Thirdly, God the Father said Jesus Christ was to be worshipped. Now let's go to Hebrews 1:6, and I want you to see what God the Father says in this great verse about God the Son. In Hebrews 1:6 we read, let's start at verse 5. This is God the Father, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him." Now that's God the Father making a statement about the attitude of the angelic world to God the Son. Let all the angels worship him. So you have God the Father now making a statement that God the Son is himself to be worshipped. The Bible again says only God's to be worshipped. Jesus Christ says only God's to be worshipped. Now you have God the Father saying worship the Son. Then what we discover is Jesus Christ received and accepted worship. And there are several instances where this happened. Let me take you to Luke 24:52. And in Luke 24:52, we read, "And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Now, this is one time when I don't think the New American Standard is the most accurate translation here of the Greek. Because the Greek reads, "And they, worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy." The better manuscripts of the Greek text have that in there. If you've got a good New American Standard, it should maybe make some type of footnote to that or some type of note in your margins maybe that allude to that fact, but it is there. And this is one time where I think the NASB was wrong because the King James Version and New International Version both have worshiping God in there. And if you examine, there are two main Greek texts that people use today. You have the Textus Receptus and you have the UBS Greek text. I have them both. If you look at both of those Greek texts, they both contain the idea of worshiping Christ. They were worshiping him. So why the NASB chose to leave it out at this point, I have no clue. But I bring it to your attention because it's true, worshiping God. Now, I particularly like the NASB. I think it's a very accurate translation. I like the verb tense accuracy that I see there. In English translations, you have strengths and weaknesses with every one. This is one of the weaknesses of the NASB, but we're pointing it out to you so that you have an understanding of what is actually there. So this is a case where Christ was actually being worshiped. They're going to Jerusalem with great joy. They're worshiping Christ. Secondly, John 5:23. In John 5:23, we read, "In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now notice what that says. in order that all honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. God the Father is to be honored. God the Son is to be honored at the same level. And if one does not worship Him or honor Him at the same level, he cannot honor the Father. So the person who says, well, I honor God the Father God, but I don't honor God the Son at the same level or Jesus Christ at the same level, does not honor God the Father, because God the Father demands that His Son be honored at the same level He is honored, which means He demands that His Son be worshipped as God. And finally, you have John 20, 28. This is that great passage of Scripture where Jesus appears to Thomas. And He says to Thomas, take your finger and reach here your hand, put it into my side and believe. And then this is this great verse of Scripture in John 20, 28. And Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. Now that's an important verse of Scripture, because Thomas is at that point recognizing who Jesus Christ is. He's honoring Him as his Lord and his God. And Jesus doesn't say, oh boy, you've seen this wrong, Thomas. He receives this because it's true. It's what's true about Him. And so this proves to us that Jesus Christ, by virtue of the fact He accepts this kind of accolade, it proves to us He is God. Which brings us to a fifth fact. Godly men in Scripture reject worship. Whenever you find someone in Scripture that was a godly individual who all of a sudden, because perhaps they could do the miraculous, they were viewed as being God, they always said, I'm not God, I'm just an ambassador of God. You worship God, you don't worship the man. Let me show you a couple of instances of that. Let's go to Acts 10, 25 to 26. This is when Peter... Notice verse 24, and on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. I mean, this is a great statement here. Here's the apostle Peter, and there's no question, ladies and gentlemen, that gifts are to be recognized and gifts are to be submitted to. That's true. He was an apostle. Paul's going to make that clear today in 1 Corinthians. I'm an apostle called by God. That was to be understood, but these guys had taken it to another level. See, as an apostle, you could do the things of the apostles, which meant you could perform some miracles. And when these guys were doing those kinds of things, people would somehow get disturbed in their thinking and say, well, that must be God. And he's going, no, I'm not God. I'm just communicating to you what's true about God. You worship God. You don't worship me. That's what Peter says. Then let me take you to another one in Acts 14, 8 to 18. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. And you'll notice at verse 8 that at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, he had seen that he had faith to be made well, and with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out to the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Now these people were going to come out and offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as God, because they could do the supernatural. And Paul said, no, you've got the wrong idea here. We're just men witnessing and teaching you what's true about God. You want to worship God. So what I wanted you to see here is that in any instance of Scripture, when you have a godly man who was in any way thought upon as being God, they quickly stifled that idea. They said, no, we're not God. We just represent Him. We're communicating the truth of God. That's what they were quick to point out. So now you think this through. You have the Bible that says only God's to be worshipped. Then you have Jesus Christ saying only God's to be worshipped. Then you have these godly men who at times people started worshipping them. They said, stop it. No, you don't worship. We're just men. You worship God. Then you have Jesus Christ being worshipped and accepting worship. What does that tell us about? It tells us he is God. That's exactly what it tells us. Because of his reaction to and relationship with worship, it's just another one of the great proofs that Jesus Christ is God. Then finally, godly angels in Scripture reject worship. Even the godly angels rejected worship. Notice in Revelation chapter 22, and we read in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. You have an angel who had been remarkably used by God to show John things that were in existence and things that were to come. And at the end of this, John falls down to pay homage to this angel. And the angel said, don't do that, John. You worship God. I'm just a servant of God, one of the angelic servants, just like you are. But you worship God. You don't worship us. Again, I march you through the syllogistic reasoning of all of this if you speak in terms of philosophy. The Bible says you're only to worship God. Jesus Christ says you're only to worship God. No man received worship. Whenever they were worshipped, they said, no, you don't worship a man, you worship God. No angel receives worship. Of course, that's what Satan wanted. He wanted to be worshipped as God, and that's what got him expelled from heaven. But no angel of God receives worship. They say, worship God. So now Jesus Christ and the Father says you're to honor the Son at the same level you honor him. And now here comes Jesus Christ, and it begins to click in the brains of some of these people and hearts that Jesus Christ is God. They begin to worship him as God. Well, what does all of that prove? It proves he's God. You have an overwhelming amount of evidence here in the Scriptures to establish our point that Jesus Christ is in fact God. The Bible calls him God. He has the attributes of God. He holds the offices of God. He can perform the rites that only God can perform. And then his whole atmosphere surrounding his worship and his attitude toward worship and the fact that he receives it, all of that walks us away from a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ is. He is God. So when you have somebody knocking at your door, quibbling with you over this, go, wait a minute. Have you ever even thought about the evidence? And have you ever even begun to look at the honest, objective evidence as to what the Bible says or who the Bible says Jesus Christ is? And you will discover that they don't look at the evidence. They have never taken the time to look at the evidence. And the truth of the matter is, even if you take the time to sit down with some of these people and present to them the evidence, they're so hardened in their cultish beliefs, they're not going to receive or embrace the evidence. I did that one time. I made an appointment with a guy. I said, would you be willing to look at the objective evidence as to what the Bible reveals about Jesus Christ? Yeah, I'd sure be glad to do that. I said, fine, when would you like to do it? And he gave me an evening, and so one evening I went over to this guy's house, and I went through all of these proofs that you and I have just marched through, and took him through this in about an hour and a half or so. When I get all done, I say, what do you say to this evidence? And his answer was, certainly is something to consider here. And I said, oh yes, it's something to consider here. Your eternity's at stake here. And you ought to really place your faith in Jesus Christ. He said, well, it's certainly something to think about. I've never seen that before. To him, it was just some novel discussion. And, I walk away, never seen the guy again. Tried to get one other appointment with him. He didn't want an appointment. So I said, well, fine. At least he went through the objective evidence. And no matter what happens, the blood's on him. I mean, he saw the truth of who Jesus Christ is. So, you can back up what you believe about Jesus Christ clearly and carefully from the Scriptures. Now, next week we'll try to run off for you. I don't have it done today. Something that you can stick in your Bible that have all of these proofs in capsule form for you, and then just throw it in your Bible, and whenever you have an opportunity to defend this, or you're in a discussion with someone, pull it out and go to work on them. I don't know where it'll get you, but our job is to sow the seed. You know, we plant, we water, God gives increase, and so our job is just to defend what's true. But I want you digging your heels in on this point. Jesus Christ is God. It's a provable fact from Scripture. And that's the point. It's a provable fact from Scripture. This isn't just some faith system that we've invented because that's what we want to believe. This is proved from the Word of God, and you have the proofs in your doctrine notes.